If you hear a lie enough times, you may start to believe it, or at least forget the truth. Well, no doubt love is a concept that's been misunderstood like that. Find out about true love today on Grace to You. Some say love is irrational, something that makes two people sit in the middle of the bench when there's plenty of room at both ends. Others describe it in tangible terms. It's something you actually feel and pledge to another person. Well, of course, that's just a sample of the many notions about love, which raises the question, can those differing views about love all be true? Simply put, what is love? John MacArthur considers that today on Grace to You, looking to God's Word for the definition of love, why it's important, and how you can apply it in every relationship you have. So we're continuing the study called The Greatest of These, and here's John MacArthur.
1 Corinthians chapter 13. In this chapter, he says four things about love. He says the prominence of love, the properties of love, the permanence of love, and the preeminence of love must be remembered. So that's the division of the chapter. Now, we're looking at point one, the prominence of love in the first three verses. Now, last time we looked at verse one and we saw the first point, languages without love are nothing. Now, that leads him into the second of the list there in verse two. Prophecy without love is nothing. And though, or if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Prophecy without love is nothing. There's got to be that genuine love, that genuine concern for the people. That's the essence of it. Do you love the people you preach to? Do you love the people you teach? Do you love them enough to make a sacrifice on their behalf? Let me show you such a one in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. What a great fellow he was. What a hard ministry he had. Jeremiah 1. Verse 5, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Before you came forth out of the womb, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. I mean, he didn't even have a choice. People who struggle over the sovereignty of God should study the subject of God's call of the prophets. All of them were called the same way. Isaiah, Paul, Peter, everybody who proclaimed, even the disciples. Jesus walked along the beach and told them what to do. Then here it was the same with him. And then I said, verse 6, Lord God, behold, I can't speak. I'm a child. I got a bad voice. My diction is lousy and my mind isn't too sharp either. I'm rather infant in my understanding. But the Lord said, don't say you're a child, for you'll go to all that I send you and whatever I command you, you will speak. Boy, that sounds terrific. I wish the Lord had said that to me. No study, no preparation. You just go along, open your mouth and I'll put it all in there. Boy, would that be super. And then by this time, Jeremiah is probably feeling pretty good about it. Then verse 8 says, be not afraid of their faces. Now, that would stop me right there. Well, what do you mean? Well, they're going to get ugly when you talk. They're going to screw up their faces and be very upset at you. But don't be afraid of it, because I'm with you to deliver you. Oh, now he knows his whole lifetime is going to be being delivered from things. Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. What a great statement. See, this day I have set thee over the nations and the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Listen, that's probably the greatest verse in the Bible on the power of preaching. Preaching is the ability to rule nations and kingdoms, to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build, and plant. Preaching is tremendous power. And you're going to have it, Jeremiah. Verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them, touching their wickedness. And he says in verse 17, all right, get your clothes on and get out of here and say everything I command you. And don't be dismayed at their faces again, he says, lest I confound you before them. If you start doubting and getting afraid, I'll make you look bad. I have made you a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls. You are going to be something. They're not going to be able to dent you. Now you can just, you know, put yourself in that situation. By now you're saying, boy, I'm going to give it to them and I'm going to stick my ground. I'm going to be an iron pillar, you know, very insensitive. I don't care what, you know, but watch Jeremiah. Here he is, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, a fortified city. And I want you to see his spirit, chapter 4, verse 19. Now he's been in the ministry for four chapters. And he's starting to get a little feedback. You're going to get a little to do with his attitude here. Verse 19, my distress, I am pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I'm not a cardiologist, so I'm not going to try to define that, but something wasn't right. His ticker was ticking louder than it was supposed to. I can't hold my peace because thou hast heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. He's saying to these people, you're going to get taken into captivity. You're going to be destroyed. There's coming a war. The Babylonians are coming and I can't stand it. It makes my heart run. It makes my soul grieve. Yeah, you see, he loved his people. He cared. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. He feels like he's going to have a heart attack. That's how much anxiety. He's skipping beats. He says, I can't stand it. The voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. Verse 20, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And notice this. He doesn't say, you are not saved. He says what? Why does he say we? Because he makes a total identification with the pain of his people. He was saved, but he can't separate himself. This is empathy. We are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I'm black and dismay has taken a hold of me, and there's no balm in Gilead. There's no physician to take and heal me. Now you see, he was in pain. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. A man with a broken heart, a man with tears, a man who cared, a man who loved. And you can go right on through to chapter 23 and past that and find incident after incident after incident of the tears of Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet. The Apostle Paul was no different. In Acts 20:19, Paul said, I have ministered with tears. In Romans, he wept over Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he wept over the carnal Christians. In Acts 20, he wept over the influence of false teachers. He cried his way through his ministry because he cared. He had that balance, as Jeremiah had that balance, of the truth and love that has to be there. And to exercise the gift of prophecy apart from deep love for God, deep love for His Word, deep love for His people, to do it for self-glory or fame or success or pride or indifference is to be a zero in God's eyes, no matter what you are in the eyes of the world. Thirdly, languages without love is nothing. Prophecy without love is nothing. Now back to 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge without love is nothing. And this is an accumulating thing. He started out with speech that was connected with languages. Then he got more into it with prophecy. And now he goes even further and assumes all knowledge. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and don't have love, I'm nothing. What does it mean to understand all mysteries? What is a mystery? A mystery is, that term, incidentally, and I'll just stop a moment to help you with it. That term is used 30 plus times in the scripture. Now listen, it is never, ever used casually. It is always used technically. And its use technically is, a mystery is a divine truth revealed in the New Testament, basically. Revealed in the New Testament. Something hidden in the past and now revealed. And you can go through the New Testament and find all the mysteries. The mystery of godliness, God in human flesh. The mystery of Christ in us. The mystery of Jew and Gentile, one new man, Ephesians 3. The mystery of iniquity, which already works. There are many things that are called mystery. It doesn't mean something that's now hidden. It means something that was hidden and now is revealed. And we are the ones who know those sacred secrets of God. They're called in Matthew 13:11 the mysteries of God's kingdom, which have been hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to whom? To babes, to us. And there are many verses that deal with that. But a mystery is God's sacred secret, and they are related to His redemptive plan and His ultimate plan for history. God has certain redemptive truths which He has revealed to us. Now, there are others that He hasn't revealed. But let's assume that you knew every single secret in God's mind. all mysteries, all redemptive truth, that you could not only know every redemptive fact, but you could perfectly correlate every redemptive truth. That if you knew every single fact about God's ultimate purpose for time and eternity, and you could correlate every fact, if you had all that, and additionally, if you had all knowledge, and the word gnosis means all facts that can be ascertained by investigation. Not only did you know every secret relative to redemption and God's plan for the ages, but you knew every single fact in existence in the universe. How many grains of sand there are on Mars? Every fact. Every single fact in the universe, every mystery in the mind of God connected with redemption and the history of God's rule over man. If you knew every bit of that and didn't have love, you'd be what? Oh, you'd say you've got to at least be a two or three. No, you're a zero. You're not even a one. Why? Because love is important. Boy, that boggles my mind. The superlatives here are fantastic. And of course, you can't know all that. That's why he uses eon with the subjunctive. It's hypothetical. But even if you did, you'd be a zero. And it always amazes me that there are some people who think that because they know everything, they have no right responsibility to love anybody. And there are people who've got all the doctrine systematized and all the doctrine categorized, and they've got all the answers, and they don't love anybody. And you know what they are? In God's eyes, they're what? They're zero. They're big zeros. It doesn't mean anything. Love is superior to intellectual eminence. I'm sure glad for that. Did you ever hear of anybody, though, that got a PhD for love? We call people doctor for their intellectual eminence. I don't know. See, our value system isn't all it ought to be, is it? Spiritual insight, insight into the scriptures, intellectual achievement without love is nothing but spiritual snobbery. It's all. It's Phariseeism and it's condescension. You see, knowledge without love kills. It's like the letter without the spirit. Knowledge without love is ugly. Knowledge with love is beautiful. Knowledge without love is impotent. Knowledge with love is powerful. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul already hinted at this when he said to the Corinthians, listen, knowledge builds pride. He put it this way, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. If you have a choice between learning to love and learning some facts, learn to love. The Bible emphasizes this again and again. Oh, it's important to know things. You can't depreciate knowledge. Not at all. God doesn't want a whole bunch of loving ignoramuses. They'll love themselves right into all kinds of error. They sure will. They'll go around loving so much that they won't make any discrimination between who's right and who's wrong, who's saved and who's not, and they'll mess up everything. Got to have knowledge. That's why the Bible talks about love with knowledge. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. Do you see? You can't separate those two. You have to keep them in a perfect balance. If you have a choice between coming to a class or coming to a service to learn something and on your way helping somebody who just had a flat tire, stop and fix the flat tire. Fourth, he says, not only languages, prophecy, mysteries, and knowledge, connecting those as one, but he says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Now, the concept of faith can take many, many directions. And I want to hastily show you what he's saying here. He is emphasizing the gift of faith. And the gift of faith is not saving faith. It's the kind of faith that is expressed in prayer that releases God's power. See? It's that. It's Matthew 17:20. Don't look it up. I'll read it to you real quick here. There's a couple of them, but Matthew 17:20 comes to mind. Jesus said, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible unto you. All right? Jesus said, you need to have the faith to believe God in prayer, and you can move mountains. Now, a lot of people get mixed up at that verse because they say, oh, I've never seen anyone do that. Well, that isn't the point. God doesn't want people going around just moving mountains. That would make all kinds of problems. You can't just do that. That isn't the point. That is not a literal thing. You know, the other one in Matthew 21 says, you could say to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, be removed into the sea. Well, Jesus doesn't want somebody to dump the Mount of Olives 4,000 feet down into the Dead Sea. That would mess up the second coming. That isn't the point. The point is that there are some people who have the gift of faith, and the gift of faith is the ability to believe God continually without giving up when the rest of us have bailed out and said, oh, God, you must have missed the boat on this deal. What's happening, God? Oh, I begin to question. And somebody else is a rock and saying, God is still on the throne. I'm just waiting till God releases his power, and I'm praying and asking him to do it. You see, it's that person who just goes like a rock through every trial while the rest of us are flying apart. That's the gift of faith. And that person is waiting and waiting in confidence until God's power is released and we begin to see why he did what he did. Those are the kind of people who pray and pray and pray. It's a kind of trust in God which never gives up. It is an uninterrupted trust, maintaining vital contact with God, awaiting his release of power when a lot of us have bailed out long before. And that's the kind of faith that can remove mountains, not literal mountains. He's referring to it in terms of an analogy. He doesn't want people moving mountains around. That would be ridiculous. It doesn't accomplish anything. And if you read Zechariah 4, you'll find that there's an interesting statement there. I'll just quote it to you. Zechariah 4, 7. But he says, who art thou, O great mountain? In other words, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord in verse 6, who art thou, O great mountain? And he's not talking about an actual mountain. He's saying, boy, when I have the power of God, what mountain can stand in front of that? So this is the ability to believe God to do things that most people wouldn't hold on to see happen. So he's saying, look, if you had all faith, if you never doubted, if you just believed God right and never a tinge of doubt, never a tinge of question, you were a rock and run right on out to the limits of faith so that nothing was impossible for you. Nothing brought a question to your mind. Nothing was a cause for doubt. You never shook. You never wavered in anything. You never questioned God. Without love, you'd be a what? A nothing. That's incredible. He's knocking the pins out from under everybody. So the sum of it all is it doesn't matter what gifts you have. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you believe. You could be a celebrated Christian theologian, missionary, pastor, teacher, author, scholar, and if you don't have the agape of God as the driving force in your life, you're a nothing. That's pretty simple, bottom line. Check your motive. Hastily, the last two. In verse 3, these are simple, I'll just mention them. Benevolence without love is nothing. And this is the flip side, folks. Love is self-sacrifice, but all self-sacrifice is not necessarily love. Do you get that? Oh, there are a lot of Mormons making sacrifices. There are a lot of Buddhists who burn themselves. There are a lot of people doing a lot of strange things for a religion they believe in, and they're not doing it out of love, they're doing it out of what? Fear and self-righteousness. You can do it for a lot of reasons. Love is self-sacrifice, but he flips it over and says, self-sacrifice is not necessarily love. Make sure it is. So, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and don't have love, it profits me nothing. I could give all my possessions to feed the poor. And this is the most interesting thing. The word feed here, the verb, psomidzo, has a noun form, psomion, and it means morsel. And the idea here is a guy who is literally giving away his fortune one morsel at a time. In other words, the ultimate act of benevolence. He's not just writing a check for the fund. He is going out and giving every little morsel away. Even if I was involved in the actual act of charity and made every gift myself and gave small amounts to masses of numbers of people, it wouldn't matter if I didn't have love. If I did it for obligation's sake, if I did it out of legalism, if I did it to salve my conscience, if I did it to get recognition like Ananias and Sapphira did, if I did it because of peer pressure, it means nothing. When you come to church and you give, why do you give? Do you feel obligated to give? Do you feel you have to give to earn God's favor? Do you feel you want your conscience pacified for the sin you committed this week, so you're going to give a lot this week so God will balance the scale? Do you want recognition from the people around you? Do you tell people what you give? Do you feel peer pressure. If you don't give, you can't talk about it. Next time the group gets together, any of those reasons, you're a zero. Now that hits me as hard as it hits you people. What's the only motive for giving? Love. That's why we're to do it secretly, privately. It doesn't matter how benevolent you are if you don't love. The Pharisee says, oh, I tithe of, you know, and I thank thee that I'm not as this publican over here. I give tithes of all that I possess and so forth. And he said, you're a zero. Jesus said, that's the man that went home justified, right? So, benevolence without love is nothing. Lastly, martyrdom without love is nothing. You could even be a martyr. Verse 3 says, and if I give my body to be burned and have not love, doesn't matter. Now, it's an interesting discussion about what it means to give your body to be burned. Some think it means to become a slave. In those days when you became a slave, they branded you with a hot iron that burned your flesh. And some say, Paul is saying here, even if I became a slave, it wouldn't matter. That's possible. But in line with the ultimate nature of Paul's discussion here, it would seem to me that the epitome of what he would say would be, if I would give my life to be burned, it wouldn't matter. Now, the argument against that is some people say, well, there was no precedent for that since that didn't go on in that day. Well, that's true. There was not a burning of the stake persecution at the time of Paul. That came later, and Christians were burned at the stake. But there are several ways to look at it. One, he could have been referring to the burning that was going to come. And he could have been, by virtue of the insight of the Holy Spirit, been looking forward to those many Christians who were going to die at the stake for the wrong reasons. You know, one of the interesting things about the early martyrdom of the church was that many of those Christians developed a martyr complex, and they wanted to die as martyrs in order to become famous like other Christians who had died as martyrs. Or maybe he was anticipating that in the mind of the Spirit. There is another possibility, too. There were some in the past who gave their lives to be burned, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though God delivered them. They were willing. But also, interestingly, right in the city near Corinth, the city of Athens, there was a tomb called the Indian's Tomb. A certain Indian had gone in that very spot and had lit himself on fire and burned himself to death after he had written his epitaph. They built a monument there, and this is what it said. Zamano Chagas, an Indian from Bargosa, according to the traditional customs of the Indians, made himself immortal and lies here. So here was a guy who burned his body to gain some religious immortality. So maybe he had that in mind. Whatever. Whether it was the ultimate act of becoming a slave or whether it was the ultimate act of burning his life, dying as a martyr without love, it doesn't matter. You can be a Christian martyr in the second century. You can be a kamikaze. You can be a Buddhist who burns himself. You can be a missionary. What did I say? You can be a missionary. There goes my eloquence. You can be a missionary on a field that is, you know, eaten by the cannibals. It doesn't matter if the motive is not love. And I don't think it's cynical to recall that many early Christians did seek to be burned to remain famous as martyrs. And I don't think it's cynical to say that deeds that look sacrificial on the surface are the products of pride. I think it's true. The sum of it is this: languages or prophecy or knowledge or benevolence or martyrdom don't mean anything without love. And Corinthians, didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter what they did without love. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what I do. It's nothing. It adds up to nothing. In fact, interesting to look at, verse 1 says, the loveless person produces nothing of value, just noise. Verse 2 says, the loveless person is himself of no value. I am nothing. Third verse, the loveless person receives nothing of value. It profits me nothing.
Listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur looks at how Scripture describes genuine God-honoring love. Along with teaching on the daily broadcast, John serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary, and today his lesson is titled The Greatest of These. John, you mentioned the spiritual gift of prophecy today, which I know you'd agree is often misunderstood, often used to justify unbiblical teaching. So with that in mind, I'm wondering if you would clarify what biblical prophecy is and what it's not.
Well, first of all, and maybe simply, the Bible talks about prophecy and doesn't necessarily mean predicting the future. Prophecy is just an English transliteration of a Greek verb, prophemi, which means to speak before. It may be a speech that speaks about the future and predicts the future, but it's just preaching. It's just proclaiming. That's all prophecy is. But when we go to the Scripture and we have men give prophecies that came directly from God, it has a revelatory element. It is literally God speaking. And God did do that for those who wrote the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. They spoke for God. Hebrews 1 starts like that. In time past, God spoke through the prophets, through the fathers, and now has spoken in the New Testament through His Son, and it's written down by the apostles. So it's the message from God. The biblical prophecy is the message from God. But today we have all kinds of people who think there's a gift of prophecy and that they all get messages from God, messages from heaven. That is a serious attack on Scripture. I cover that in a book I want to mention to you called Charismatic Chaos. It is one of the most, if not the most, chaotic part of the charismatic movement to have people going around saying, God said this and God said that and God spoke to me. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. In fact, you're in danger if you add anything to what God has revealed in Scripture. The book, Charismatic Chaos, we'll send it to you if you're a first-timer, free of charge. And it's about 300 pages. The rest of you can order it very inexpensively. Charismatic Chaos.
This book can help clear up confusion you may have about your spiritual gifts and how to best use them. To get a copy of Charismatic Chaos, it's free if you've never contacted us before. Please get in touch with us today. Include your name and address as you send an email request to letters@gty.org. You can also use the regular mail. That address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or let us know you like a free copy of John's book, Charismatic Chaos, when you call us at the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit our website, gty.org. Now, Charismatic Chaos is free if it's your first time to contact us, but if you have reached out before, you can still get a copy at a reasonable price. Order it now when you call 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. And if you're looking to study other topics of Scripture, perhaps what God's Word says about marriage and divorce, church leadership, or how to have a Christ-honoring response to government and politics, well, give us a call at 800-55-GRACE, and our customer service staff will help you get the Bible study tool that best meets your spiritual needs. That number again, 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You might not consider Paul an artist, but he did paint the world's most detailed portrait of love. Find out what he used for a model on tomorrow's Grace to You.